It is good to be back. It was interesting, the church we visited last Sunday, we walked in and found out the power went out for the whole service. So if you didn't have your phone, you were in trouble because they didn't have any way of, they didn't have hymnals. So they just had to look up on the phone lyrics for some of the Christmas hymns. And most of us are familiar with the first verse, but it's after the first verse. A lot of a struggle. So, but it was good to just very basic worship. And, you know, when I think of very basic worship, I think of some of the stuff we're going to get into this morning. As the church, obviously it was born before Acts 2:37. However, the emphasis of now response to the message we're going to cover. But if you will stand with me, I want to read this passage, but I want to pick it up a little bit trailing from Peter's sermon, kind of when he gets to the exhortation, verse 29, and we'll read together, starting in verse 29. As Peter is preaching, this is what he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him, with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So, we're going to break this into two sections this morning. We're going to talk about the salvation of souls, then we're really going to talk about kind of what, you know, the result was of church life at the beginning. So, but if we start with salvation of souls, this is the response, if you will, in verse 37. We read a bit of the message. We didn't read the full chunk of it, but just a review. What caused Peter to jump up was because people were speaking different languages because of the Holy Spirit. And so every native tongue from where people were coming from was represented there in Jerusalem. And he explains that this was Joel had prophesied this earlier about this time of divine blessing in a future day of the Lord. And this was followed then by talking about Jesus that people knew, but they knew him as the one that was put to death and he had miracles. But what they talked about was the testimony of his resurrection and how the apostles had witnessed that. And then Peter made the connection between the Psalms and the prophecy about the Messiah being resurrected. And then Peter makes clear that David pictured another that would be actually greater than him to fulfill his lineage of being on the throne as the Messiah. And of course, Psalm 110 was connected. And then the call basically was that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is kind of what was wrapped up in that sermon. And so we see a response, right? Now, obviously, there's not everyone responded this way, but there was an immediate response by those who had something happening to them. First, we're told that upon hearing the sermon, as it tells us in verse 37, they were pierced through to the heart. This language is indicative of being under conviction, as they've heard about Jesus being both Lord and Christ. And by the way, if you look back very carefully, at the end of verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified, that some of them had a hand in it. And so there's this conviction, if you will, that they had a part in this, the one who was their Messiah that had come. And so then they respond by asking the question about, well, what do we need to do? Peter's just preached about the importance of this Messiah. And so then they call in verse 38 to how to respond to the gospel. Now, this, by the way, we'll get into it, is a bit confusing. And no, we're not the Church of Christ here, and we'll explain why. Although you might read here and might think, well, maybe those Church of Christ people might have a point about baptism being necessary to be saved. What are we talking about here? Well, we'll get into that. But here's what I want you to know. The very first thing that you'll see is there's a call in verse 38 to repent. A call for repentance. What is repentance? There's a few things that we should note about this word, metanoia. It's metanoisete, if you're looking at the second person plural. This would be translated, all of you repent. Or if you're in Texas, y'all repent. And the picture of repentance, though, as we look at it, is I think sometimes we think of doing. And in fact, if you were to grow up in a, let's say, non-religious background, you might think repentance is about what do I need to do. But repentance is more about outlook, a mindset, or direction rather than behavior. Now, does your outlook, does your mindset affect your behavior? Yes. But that's not what repentance is really about. It is about a change in direction, a change in mind. And this is what the call is about. So it's a call to reverse one's life direction. And in particular, think about this context. In verse 36, Peter is explaining what has been the problem. He says, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, something that the people had rejected. And oh, by the way, that's this Jesus whom you crucified. So if I were to say, what was their outlook before Peter got up to stand and preach? Their outlook about Jesus, their mindset about Jesus was he was neither Lord or Christ and he deserved to be punished. So the call immediately is change how you view Jesus. Look at him differently and respond in that way. And I would also say too, even though it's not in here, that oftentimes repentance and faith are related. So in other words, if you're going to change something, it's going to change to believing, trusting that Jesus Christ is the one who saves you. And this is what the call is. You need to change how you look at Jesus. If you encounter someone who is not saved, what is your primary goal for them to do, to respond to? Not to you, but to who Jesus is. So if I'm talking to a Mormon, they may know of Jesus Christ, but their view of Jesus Christ is wrong. So I want them to repent, but what I'm getting them to repent of is who Jesus really was. Jesus was God. He was not related to Satan. He was God himself in the flesh. And oh yeah, this Jesus came to bring forgiveness by atoning for your sins and yours alone. So that's the idea of what I want. And so this is the idea of what we're trying to do is when we talk about this word repentance, get in our mind what this is really about. It's a call to change your mind about Jesus, your outlook, and then respond in the proper way if you want to be saved. And that is through faith in Him alone, what He has done. Now, there's also, if you notice in this verse, there's a confusion about the order of verbs. Now, when I say verbs, well, just look at the verbs, right? We've got a few. Repent, baptized, forgiveness, receive. So, just so you know, if you, and this is not, what I'm telling you is anyone who takes basic Greek would be able to tell you. In that language, it's not word for word. We are expecting in English what? Everything is in perfect word order. Right? We don't have subjects at the end of a sentence. We have got to be subject, verb, object, direct object. It's not the way it is in Greek. Sometimes the subject's at the very end of the sentence. And so therefore, if we see that, hey, these verbs are kind of out of place, it's not unusual. And sometimes what will be done is something that's at the end, that should be at the end, might be placed at the beginning of a sentence to emphasize it. But there is a confusion of the order of verbs, and so I'm going to explain this, because otherwise, if I read this in English, it may seem that salvation is a two-step event where you have to repent, and then you need to be baptized so you can be forgiven. And then the result will be to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is not what this verse is telling you. So let's just talk about some obvious things, and they may not be so obvious. Sometimes English doesn't always provide clear, but the three of those verbs we're going to talk about, repent, baptize, receive, there's plural and singular ones. So repent is plural, group, right? That's what plural is, right? Baptize is singular, single. You be baptized, single person, you person. And then receive is plural as well. You all receive, a group. So what you have is you all repent and you all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the plural. And the singular is each of you be baptized. Now, I think that's important to understand that, because it makes a whole lot more sense when we put this together to understand. So how do we understand then also there's this other phrase I didn't mention, for the forgiveness of sins, right? I didn't mention that. This phrase, your, guess what? It's in the plural form. It's referring to you all for the forgiveness of y'all's sins. So it should be understood as relating to the plural verbs. So just so I'm clear what we're doing here, we're piecing this together to make sure we're making good sense. We walk away and we decide we're Church of Christ, we've missed out. And Jesse would be really disappointed too if we're Church of Christ, because we'd be instrumental, but or non-instrumental. But no, that's not what we are. But what we are going to do is understand why the phrase, right? So if you take each of you be baptized with for the forgiveness of y'all, since it wouldn't make sense, because it would be like, okay, so Steve is to be baptized, singular, for the forgiveness of all of you, plural, sins. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? No. And I would also say, if baptism is viewed properly, it was to be a testimony of one's repentance when John baptized people. So therefore, it makes sense that baptism is a testimony of the repentance of one that turns to Jesus Christ. And if you recall, so remember the Sadducees, or no, Pharisees, I'm sorry. Pharisees come to John, and what do they want to do? Well, they're coming out to check out John, right? So they present themselves to be baptized. And do you remember John's response? It's not nice. You brood of vipers. So that's not a nice term, is it, Janice? No, you wouldn't call me that, would you? You might if you get real mad. But yeah, so But it's very harsh because they're like very, very sneaky in why they're coming out. And he tells them to bear what? Fruit in conjunction with your repentance. To me, meaning basically, your repentance should look like what the fruit is. But otherwise, this is a baptism that shows that you had had a change of outlook. And one of the keys was that you're a sinner, need a Savior. That's not why they were there, was it? And that was the whole point. So it was about a testimony, really. The baptism was the testimony of what had taken place inside. So I'm saying all this to put this together. So if I put all this together, what is verse 38 basically a call to do? So it's telling you all, repent. That's the call that Peter has for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins, you all sins. And you all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, each of you being baptized, singular, as a testimony of this. Does that make sense? So we're putting together very simple. Plurals with plurals, singular with singular. And really, that makes sense. Again, if I look at it, what follows next is he's going to talk about the promise. So this sermon started with what? This weird thing going on about the Holy Spirit impacting these believers, and they're speaking in different languages. That drew the interest. It gave Peter the opportunity to talk about Jesus and the gospel. And then they respond to that, to their part with what they did with Jesus. What do we need to do? So he tells them to have a change of mind, to repent about who this Jesus is. You all do that, and you'll receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. But you have to repent. Why? Because you need to have your sins forgiven. Plural. And then, oh, by the way, then each of you need to be baptized as a testimony about this. And then he's going to look at, after that is the call, is then the promise, verse 39 and 40. And he reminds them about this promise. Now, what do we mean, promise? Well, if we talk about promise, if we look at the immediate context of chapter 2, the word promise came up in verse 33. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about, this is the promise we're talking about. The promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon those who have been saved is not just for those select few. It is for everyone. In fact, we have this phrase, not just for those that are near, but for the far off, which is a way to refer to who? The Gentiles. So it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. It's a reminder about the promise. And then it kind of ends, this picture of the promise ends with God's call before the response. And that is the call to repent. And here's what's unique too. You see this phrase, maybe from this perverse generation. What does he mean by that? Because we might say, you know, today's generation is terrible, isn't it? Can you believe the stuff that's perverse? Does he mean that way, or does he mean something in particular that's unique about the time he's speaking about this generation? Stand to Saint highlights the meaning behind perverse generation by saying this. He says, Peter's words in this verse look back to verses 23 and 36. Israel was guilty of a horrendous sin. Individual Jews could be spared from God's judgment on that generation if they would repent. So that's what he means. You get to receive this promise, which is for the Jews and the Gentiles. But you need to be saved, because the rest of the generation of the Jews that have rejected Jesus, they're perverse because they've rejected the Messiah who came to them, but also the judgment will await that generation. So here in a nutshell is a response to Peter's sermon, right? But in the midst of it, we get to see the church life at the start, right? This is where it gets unique, I think. I also want to say something, too. I was taught, when I learned Greek language, when you run across what's called an imperative, which is a verb of command, just get used to translating it, you must, right? You guys have used that before with your kids when they're little. This is not a suggestion. You must clean up your room before you're going to go do anything. Right? That's a word of command. Right, boys? Parson boys? You must clean up your room. I think that's what Tammy looked at you. Mom looked at you. But it's a word of command, right? You must. However, there are words that explain things that don't necessarily mean it has to be done exactly like this. So when we read through this, I think we want to be careful in saying, okay, this is prescribing exactly how to do it. On the other hand, I do think there's something to look at this and say, this is really what normal life was like at the beginning of the church. And we could look in some of the epistles, the books after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, and say, you know, it really kind of does tell you to study the Word of God, right? To pray. It does talk about fellowship. So those things are there as well. So it may not directly command it. So these aren't the you must, but it does tell us things. So with that in mind, let's look at 41 and 42 because there are four things that are mentioned about the routine going on. Well, first of all, it says, so then those who had received his words were baptized. So this is the response, right? 3,000 souls. That's pretty amazing. Now, if I take the percentage of the people that might have been in attendance, that it would still be a minority. But 3,000 is still a lot of people. And by the way, I don't think it happened in one day. I think this is what happened over time. They got saved, and they were taking groups to where there was water to baptize them. But then the question is, what was the routine of those first believers as they responded to Peter's message? So the first thing is we hear about instruction in God's Word. They were continually devoting themselves. The place of biblical teaching was an important part of their life. In fact, the word devoted tells us this was not a casual event. You know, if you use the word devoted, if somebody is talking about, hey, you know, Julie is devoted to her husband, you're not going to say, well, she kind of likes him. Devoted's a little stronger word than that, isn't it? It tells us that this is something they're persistent in doing. It has deeper meaning. Are we surprised that this would be a big part of the believer's life? Consider that what kicked off this event was the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers. In the room, by the way, upper room, sound of noise in a room, which goes beyond logic, physics, whatever. But that's because it's God, the Holy Spirit. But also consider that when we think of the fruit of the Spirit that brought into the church new converts, we also understand the role of the Holy Spirit isn't just to manifest these wonderful gifts. Really, God has a purpose in bringing about the Spirit in each one of our lives. We use it for what? Worship. We use it for spiritual growth. And in particular, we think of the role of Romans 12, 1 and 2 about in that worship, it is to renew what? Our minds. And so I think of John Stott, I think depending on when you read his stuff, it may depend on whether you agree with it. It's another story. But John Stott had a helpful point on this that I think is worth noting. He says, we may note that those new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise the mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is what? The Spirit of truth. Nor did these early disciples imagine that because they had received the Spirit, He was the only teacher they needed and they could dispense with human teachers. On the contrary, it tells us they sat at the apostles' feet hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. So part of that is the Holy Spirit working in our lives is to take the Word of God. And we know that the Word of God is called what? The sword of the Spirit. And until the day that we get to be resurrected, die and be resurrected, God is continually using His Word to fix things in us, to change us. And, I mean, if we're honest, we've got a lot to change. That's part of this miracle transformation. But we're being changed into the image of Christ, each and every one of us who has been redeemed by Him. So we're not surprised in the role of the Word of God, right? So this is what's happening. Secondly, fellowship. And you see it here. It says, and to fellowship. There's the Greek word sometimes people use, koinonia. But what it tells us is they're involved in fellowship with one another in the church. What things? Tom Constable summarizes, if you will, what koinonia means. He says the fellowship refers to sharing things with others. The presence of the article, the fellowship, indicates that this fellowship was distinctive. Even though their fellowship included material goods, its primary reference must be to the ideas, attitudes, purposes, missions, and activities that Christians shared. So here's what's interesting is, if you, by chance, there's enough holiday gatherings, whether it's Christmas, New Year's, you may be around some people that do not know Jesus. When you're around those people, the fellowship is different because we can talk about certain things, but we're not going to talk about Jesus. Because what they think about Jesus is going to be different than what I think. The importance Jesus is to me is going to be different than them. And you know that. You know that when you fellowship with people that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, because to me, if He's your Savior, He's your Lord, right? Because that's what the Bible teaches. If that's not the case for that person, then as you talk, as you share ideas, as you talk about attitudes, it's just not going to be the same. Maybe you felt like that. Yeah, you know, it's like going to a class reunion in high school, and it's like, you know, it was nice, but couldn't really talk about the things that matter, so we find small talk, right? I to some extent, that's kind of like rugby, although I found out there's a few believers that I played rugby with. They weren't believers at the time. Of course, neither was I. But now there's a commonality. This is the idea of fellowship, I would say, that's being emphasized. Now, it expresses itself in different ways. But it's when you gather together, what do we have in common to talk about? And I would say this, too, because I think there's a fine line. I think, as I think about this, we probably need to, when we gather together, leave political discussions kind of more and more out of it. I know it's the popular thing to do, especially, but you know, I would much rather focus on the spiritual commonalities. And by the way, I'm talking about sometimes it has nothing to do with Republican, Democrat. It can just be things going on with schools or whatever. It could be political ideologies. Our ideology should come from what Jesus says. That's the thing we have in common. We focus on that. And we can agree to disagree on some things. But your passion needs to be Jesus and the gospel first and foremost. And that's what our fellowship is. If we lose track of that, we lose track of why can God get a group of Jews and Gentiles together? That seems impossible. Group that by nature, as there's been enmity, hatred, it's only through Jesus Christ. So what do you think that early church is doing? Are they sitting around, oh, those Jews. Oh, look how terrible they are. Oh, those Gentiles, those uncouth barbarians. Or, oh, those Samaritans. No, they don't, that's not what the focus is, our fellowship. And this is why it's brought up. Because the church, yeah, it's got definitely Jews in there because that's who's responding, most of them. But it's also Gentiles, and that's how the church, by the way, is going to go to where the Gentiles are because God's got a purpose in doing that. Third thing is, and this to me, we could debate about this, but this is kind of an extension of fellowship, but I think it's highlighted to make a point, and that is to share bread together. Now, are we just talking about the Lord's Supper? Well, because, you know, we think about when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, he talked about breaking the bread, right? And you think about sharing that loaf represented Jesus. But I believe it has more than just that idea, that meaning. Some commentators think it's a way to refer to the shared meals together. And I definitely think because it's brought up again, I think that's an important part of it too. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't times they didn't have the Lord's Supper together to celebrate, but I also think it's just sharing meals together. And by the way, some people could make an argument saying, well, there's no word for and that's present between fellowship and breaking of bread. In fact, New American Standard just leaves a comma to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so someone say, well, that's part of their fellowship of what they were doing. And I could buy into that, but it's also highlighted too. Those are important things. And the fourth thing that's mentioned is prayer. Now, I think it's formal times and informal times. In fact, there were formal times just within the structure of Judaism to pray. Do I think the church prayed at those times? Absolutely. I think so because it's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it. It actually mentions the time. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So I think there were formal times that they would still gather together for prayer times. However, things have changed, right? Because they understand who Jesus is. The next thing that we see in this is awe and wonder. Verses 43 through 45. So the response in the early church was a sense of awe. Now, what do we mean by awe? Well, I think another word that might help us to see it could also, the word could be translated fear. Now, if we talk about fear, we're talking about something a little bit different when it comes to the Lord. Because fear tells us that it's not just awe over the things that were happening, but it was directed towards God. And directed towards His work rather than to men. And I think that's key. You want a good place to start to see if a church has got things figured out. If the emphasis is over the excitement of the activity of men and talking more about that than people coming together to talk about the Lord when they come into the church, you have an idea of really where the fear is. What draws us, what excites us, is who God is and what He does. Whoever stands in the pulpit is never to take the place of God. And really, really simply to be a conduit to lift you up to who God is. And so this is what I see as they gather together. It's not about personalities. They were coming together within the context of the community of the local church. There's a lot of things happening, but they were always focused on God. And it's amazing because there was a lot going on. Because it tells us, right? The wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Well, you could, boy, those apostles, if they did not have humility and weren't connected to Christ, they could make it about themselves. I would also argue, think about this. Some of what we read about in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what starts happening in the church as it goes out into the Gentile world, is people are observing things and they're thinking, oh, I'm looking at this, and they're not focusing on God. They're focusing on the apostles. And so they're going to come in these, as they're called in like 1 Corinthians, false apostles or super apostles. They're coming in because they think it's a way for me to slide in and get notoriety, get attention. It's a way for me to gain popularity. But we can tell the apostles are doing the job they're supposed to. But this just tells me how impacted they were, like through all of this. They had such an incredible love and adoration for the Lord Jesus and sense of awe for who he was, that even when they were put in positions where the temptation would be there to gain notoriety, that was not really what was being emphasized from these apostles. In fact, I think you could argue that Paul had a tendency to want to struggle with this, and we're told that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. Nobody tells us what it was. You can speculate all you want. I don't know what it was. God doesn't seem to really care what it was, but I think it was done for a purpose. As the scripture says, to keep him from being exalted, exalting himself. Humility. I think it's one of the things that's like, you know, if in true ministry, things happen. If you're going to go into vocational ministry, things are going to happen. They're going to keep you from humble or from lifting yourself up. And do any of us who have gone through trials enjoy it? No. Larry, did you enjoy your time in jail? Was that fun? No. But God served a purpose, wouldn't you say, through it? Not that you know what it was at the time, right? But I think when we think about that, or I was going to say, them all had the same experience, being in jail. In fact, losing your ministry through that. But you didn't really lose your ministry because it was never yours to begin with. But what does it do? It keeps you from exalting yourself because you realize this is God's. I'm a caretaker. And the focus of the awe and wonder still has to be on God. When you walk away, your ministry is successful, I believe, if people are still enamored with Jesus. Because that's who we answer to one day. We're done with this life. And we get to worship Jesus like everyone else. And if people are more excited about Jesus or maintain that same fervor, that's a win in my book for what you're doing in ministry. There's also something worth pointing out is there's unity. All those who had believed, verse 44, were together and had all things in common. True unity. See, there's a sense in the society we live in today that Christianity is about our own path. And we're like the Lone Ranger, kind of. We're the army of one. We're going on our own private little spiritual excursion, which I think there's some emphasis amongst many of the New Age religions that focus on that kind of a thing. And you've got to find your own path, right? And so it's not about commonality and working together. And so when I look at this, it's describing having all things in common, not just, sure, it's physical because we're going to talk about that, but it's also spiritual. Again, going back to the fellowship. And I think it's important to remember this. You know, I can look on, everybody knows what Christian Book Distributor or Christian Book is. Because it's the cheapest place to get books, let's be honest. I mean, it's nice to go down to Mardell. They've got books, you know, a place that has books on the shelf. I appreciate that. You know, so I would say, you know, highlight going there if you can't get books, because you can get your hands on them, read them. But, you know, CBD is a good place to get just about any Christian book or spiritual book. But when I did a little research on their website, if I'm looking for anything about path, I can find 6,700 titles with the word path in the book. Because that was what spirituality to a lot of people means. Now, is there an individual part of our salvation that we are accountable for? Absolutely. However, that's not how God leads us. Part of how He works us together is we're in a church together. I'm going to tell you this. I don't think it's just my opinion, but I believe it's fact in Scripture, is that if you don't see the value of being part of a local church community, I believe you will struggle spiritually. You are not meant to go through this world in Christ on your own. And people who do that struggle, because I don't believe everyone's gifted with every single possible gift. How are you going to minister to yourself when you feel down? You kind of need someone else, don't you? Who's going to come up to you and congratulate you if just you look around, it's just you? Or console you or pray for you? And by the way, there's a lot of one another's, right? Jesus taught about a lot of one another's. Love one another, forgive one another. I guess that assumes you're around others. And this is why there's true unity. I mean, this is the picture of the early church, and this is a key. And I think Satan has done a masterful job in this day and age, because the local gathering is not an important thing for a number of believers. And I say this to say, as I talk to other pastors, they tell me the same thing. The local gathering of believers on a Sunday morning is not as important. Now, some people can't get here because they've got circumstances, so they watch online. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about people who are physically able to get into a car and come down here, or whatever church they're part of, and they don't. Because that means I got to get up in the morning. Now, God did not save you for you to be on your own. And this is what we see. Also continuing with the theme of you know, everything in common, all things in common. Let's work this backwards, right? Because it talks about selling and all that. So if we work backwards in verse 45, the first thing says anyone might have a need. So if there was a problem that some people that were believers would have a need, the group notices there's a need. I would venture to guess that these are new Christians associating themselves with Jesus. And because of being in that community in Jerusalem, they may have lost some financial gain. They may have had some kind of an economic impact that would affect them financially. Now they have needs that come up. What are they going to do? Because their neighbors or their friends, oh, that's one of those Jesus followers. We don't do business with him. He's blasphemous. Or she's blasphemous. We don't associate. We are not communicating with them. So now they've got a need. So what does the church do? The believers that could help were meeting the needs of someone when it arose. This wasn't about communism where everyone just take your stuff and throw it in one pot. Everyone, let's bring all our possessions and we'll fill the sanctuary. And then we'll just each grab two things and go. That's not what we're talking about. It's when there was a need and other people had the means to meet the need, and sometimes it might be just money or property, they would sell that to help meet needs, because there is no Social Security. There is no government system to back it up. But there are common needs. You're going to ignore those common needs within the body of believers. And so what's a tangible way to help someone out who has a need? You've got those possessions, you can sell those. And that's what people were doing. Basically, if we want to, bottom line, some people had means, a need comes up, nothing can be done. what are they going to do? Well, the believers are going to sit there and say, you know, that's too bad. It's too bad you can't eat. Be thinking about you when I'm flipping burgers this afternoon. You're not going to do that, right? How can we help you? We've got meat in our fridge, or we've got something. Let us help you out. That's really what was going on, and especially when you're what else, where else do you go? Some people they're cut off from their families, and which is true today. Depending on what people's backgrounds are, they get cut off from their families. I'll never forget the guy that led Kelly and I to the Lord, Dean Hatfield. I think there was someone, I can't remember what country, but she came from a very wealthy family. She came to faith in Christ and her family cut her off. India? From India. So more than enough money. Well, she had nothing. So now it was the believers, and I think she went to Faith Bible, I believe. So all of a sudden, that family had to now come alongside this gal. But that's what the church would do, right? And kind of picking up on that theme, life in the early church in Jerusalem, 46 and 47. First of all, it says they were daily meeting in the temple. Well, believers would go to the temple to praise God, observe the daily hours of prayer, and also, I believe, to witness to others the gospel. And you might say, why in the temple courts? Well, think about it. When Jesus was teaching, where was he going? At the temple courts when he was in Jerusalem. So it was an opportunity to witness. It was an opportunity, too, where they could meet until the persecution would get intense, right? Because the hostility was at Jesus first. Now these believers come along. They're growing. And hostility is going to come again. But that's part of the plan, right? So they're meeting daily in the temple. It also says that they were sharing meals in each other's homes. Now, is it simply a practical need, or is it also fellowship? I think it's both. Tom Constable, as he talks about meals, the value of it, he shares this. He says, you know, in the ancient Near East, eating together reflected a common commitment to one another and deep fellowship. A meal shared together was both a symbol and a seal of friendship. In contemporary pagan religions, the meal formed the central rite of the religion because it established communion between the worshipers and between the worshipers and their gods. In Judaism, too, eating some of the offerings of worship symbolized these things, especially the peace offering. So again, sharing meals is a way to connect on both a physical and spiritual level with others. It was a part of that fellowship. And of course, we're told that the Lord was working in evangelism. It says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And as mentioned earlier, the gospel was constantly being proclaimed for those in the church to celebrate. When we gather together, if I tell you the most important reason we exist as a group is because what? Jesus? Do you think I might mention the components of why Jesus is important? So if you walked in, this is my goal. I don't know you. You come in. I see you. I'm going to make sure and pronounce the gospel clear. So you walk away. It's gibberish up here because you don't know Jesus. But you can hear, I'm a sinner. Jesus came to the earth, came in flesh, fully God, fully man. He died on the cross to be that substitute to forgive your sins and was raised from the dead. And you can put your trust in him alone for the work that he has done to have forgiveness of sins, to receive him into your life. But by mentioning that to you too, what's that? That's a reminder. This is what we receive, right? That's part of worship, right? Part of worship is we talk about the gospel because we don't ever forget. What are the elements of the communion, the Lord's Supper? The elements of what Jesus did for us, right? We proclaim the gospel in those elements. So this is kind of happening as they worship together too. And so we're not surprised that evangelism is just going on. It's a natural thing. Evangelism, I think we should say, is a natural outpouring of what we do, we talk about. The concern is if our language, what we talk about, no longer becomes about the gospel. What has happened to us when it's lucky if somebody hears us say anything about Jesus? We become too worldly minded, probably. We've forgotten really why God saved us and left us here. Here's a question I want you to think about. When you got saved, were you saved ultimately to be here or to be with Jesus? What's the ultimate reason for you to be forgiven of your sins? It's to be with Jesus. He's to be an integral part of your life. But then why are we here? Because we're ambassadors. We've got a purpose while we're here. And I think that's how we need to look at it. But we should be communicating to people what's important to us. Because I can tell you, after Christmas, you talk to someone, how's your Christmas? And they'll tell you it's going to revolve family. They'll tell you a story about family. Maybe they'll tell you a story about putting together a Christmas present or maybe some kind of a keepsake memory they got at Christmas. But it's going to evolve, and they're not going to be shy about sharing that, right? So what's important about Christmas to us? Are we going to be shy about sharing that? So here's my ending, right? Looking at this passage, what sticks out to you today as it relates to the healthy growth? This is a healthy growth we're seeing of a church, right? What is it? We didn't talk about this, but did I mention there's joy? Unity in Christ? Prayer? Evangelism? Devotion to God's Word? Fellowship? 2024 is tomorrow. Or midnight tonight. And then we're talking about the new year. What is one thing you would like to see growth in the area of this church? What's one thing you would like to see within your life as it relates to these believers get stronger? And I throw that out there for you to just contemplate. And I'm going to close this in prayer, and I want you to think about that. What is it? What's an area that you think, I mean, God's gifted all of us for the betterment of this community? I know we're not all here this morning. But what has God done for you in these areas that we've just seen for the betterment of Grace Community Evangelical Church that He set up as a light here?